else comes out of a prayer life. See, Luke introduces this with one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. It means Jesus was used to go to this place to pray. It was a certain place where Jesus was found to pray. And the Gospels often show us how Jesus get off his disciples to go back and pray to his Father in heaven. So Jesus was praying, and the disciples realized, okay, Jesus is a man of prayer. And they also realized that John and his disciples used to pray. They say, "Let us teach us to pray how John taught his disciples." So his disciples, John's disciples, had a certain prayer, it seems to be. A prayer that identified them. And Luke seems that he wants to show us that this Lord's Prayer is some kind of prayer of identification for the church, for the gathered people of God, that they have a prayer, they can pray together. So it's not wrong, it's basically good to pray this prayer from time to time. It's even good to pray this prayer as a church together, because this is a prayer Jesus gave his church. And if we understand the prayer right, it's good to pray this prayer if we know what we're praying. And that's why we want to look at this prayer, because it's not only a prayer that we should repeat, it's also a prayer that helps us to pray other prayers, our own prayer that we formulate out of our mind and hearts. And this prayer even is given to a certain group. We see that with the first word, where Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" That's our first point we want to look at. Pray to your Father. That's what Jesus is telling you. You should pray to your Father. The question is, what's the great about praying to your Father? Can I not just say, "God," or "Lord"? That's not wrong, but Jesus wants to emphasize something that we might have lost nowadays, namely the relationship between a son and a father, between a child and his father. We live in a society where we have a lot of broken relationships, and where the picture of a father is not that what it might be or might was. Your father might have died early and you have never met him really, or your father wasn't there at all, or your father was a bad father. But the great thing when Jesus is saying pray to your Father is not that he's saying, okay, think about what your father is and then imagine God is the same. He's saying pray to your Father how the Bible shows us that God is a father. And I said this morning, that the Old Testament often shows God as the father to Israel, the father that led his beloved son out of Israel, the father that is worried about the welfare of his people. But when we now turn to the New Testament and think about the concept of God being a father, it's even more. The Bible tells us that we are adopted as sons into the family of God. If you want to turn with me to Galatians, you don't have to. I will read it for you. That's fine. In Galatians 4, Paul is talking about what was before Jesus came and what is now after Jesus came for the believers. And then in verse 4, Galatians 4:4, he says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your heart, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir." So what Paul is saying is, when the time was fulfilled, Jesus sent his son down on earth to redeem us. Basically, the work on the cross that Jesus died for our sins redeemed us so that we are now right with God. If you believe in the gospel, if you believe that Jesus died for your sin, there's nothing between you and God anymore. There's nothing that you have to do to come closer to God. You are as clothed with God as possible, because God doesn't look at your sin anymore, but he looks at his son. And when he looks at you, he sees the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. But with this work, or on the basis of this work, God also, and he didn't need to do that, but he did. He also decided to adopt you as a child. He also wanted you to be his child in his family. He puts you in some way on the same level like Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is still God, and we are not God. And Jesus has attitudes and privileges we don't have. But for God, we are as his own son, as his own child. And he cares for us. He wants to care for us. And some verses later in Luke's gospel, in Luke 11, verse 13, after Jesus gave this example that when a child asks for bread, the father won't give him a snake to eat. Jesus says, "If you then, though you are evil," meaning you are human beings, you sin, and you're not as perfect as God, "though you are evil, now how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And I guess we can say, we'll give you good gifts if you ask him. He is your Father. He loves you by heart. And that's how we should come in prayer to God. We should realize that we're not praying to some mighty power in heaven. We're praying to a personal Father that loved us, that loved us so much that he gave his firstborn, his only son. See, if a child has a flat tire on his bike, the first thing he or she does is going to his father and ask him to repair the bike, because he knows that the father is able to do that, and he knows that the father wants to help the son. And that's the relationship we should have with God. We should go to God and ask him for our needs. See, Luther answered the question, why does the prayer start with the Father? And he said, "God would thereby tenderly urge us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, that we may ask him confidently with all assurance as dear children ask their dear Father." Jesus doesn't say, okay, here's a new concept, now call God Father. He says, realize that God loves you so much that he wants to do that. And realize that he is able because he's still God. He's still God. The word that Luke uses here, the Greek word pater, indicate this intimacy you have to a father, but it also indicate the power that God has, the mighty that God has. And so it's, though we don't have to wonder that the second phrase that we pray in this prayer is, hallowed be your name. Basically, glorified be your name be honored. And then the second point we want to think about, pray for his glory. So you pray to your father, and the first thing you do is you pray for his glory. The word that is used is basically meaning that someone gets the honor he deserves. We can think about a king who is in battle and who is fighting a good fight, and he's caring for his soldiers, and he's caring for his people, and he's one of the best kings you ever thought. But no one knows until he comes back from the battlefield and all his soldiers go out in the country and tell everyone how great the king is. And then he will be honored, and everyone will give him the honor he needs, he deserves. And this honor is often connected to a name. It's not, we honor king, so we honor King Paul, for example. Or greatest King Paul, that's how it worked. The name is an important thing. That's why it said, hallowed be your name. It's not only hallowed be you, Father, it's your name should be made known. Your name should deserve the honor. It's about reputation. Think about David, when he came from battle, the women of the cities were shouting, Saul killed 1,000, but David killed 10,000. So the name of David was bigger than the name of Saul. So when we pray that God's name be Allah, we basically pray that God will deserve the honor, and that he get the honor he deserves, and that he will get the glory he deserves. And that means that we pray that God enables us to give a right picture of God. We can go out in the world and start to tell everyone, oh, God is angry about you, God hates you, God wants to punish you the whole time. And there might be some truth in it that God has to punish sin, but is this the real, the complete picture of God? Is this giving God's name the real honor? Is it telling everyone, or shouldn't we at the same time tell people he loves you. He's concerned about you. He created you. You're made in his image. He doesn't want to punish you. He has to punish sin, and he has to punish the one who sins, but he wants that you realize that his son, Jesus Christ, died for you. This is the one thing we pray for, but on the other hand, so we pray for the coming of Jesus when he comes back, and Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Because when we pray that he will get the complete honor and the complete glory he deserves, we have to have the end in mind where Jesus will reign as king, as big king. It's like the king coming from battle. Everyone can know about him that he's a great king, but no one will experience it till he is coming and they will see him. And suddenly they realize, yeah, he is a good king. And the people might realize, okay, but I didn't follow him and I have to deserve punishment. Or they will see, okay, we heard he was a great king, and now we see he is a great king, and now we can honor him and we can enjoy his great reign. And this idea of reign leads us to the next point, and to the basically last point for today, that we pray for his kingdom. We pray to our lovely Father, we pray that he become the honor he deserves, and we pray that his kingdom comes. And here again, it's a some kind twofold perspective. On the one hand side, it's we're waiting for the time that Jesus comes back and build up his kingdom. And on the other hand side, we pray for the here and now. We pray for God's kingdom here. The problem that we often have is that if we think about kingdom, we think about things like the United Kingdom or like a kingdom we had in the Middle East. But the kingdom of God is not about a territory. It's not about a region that God is reigning about. It's about Jesus, God reigning about people. Or not about every people, just in general, to say, yeah, God is some kind of a king. He's reigning about his people who follow him, who believe in his gospel. So it's a ruler over people rather than controlling an area. So that's why we can say God is ruling over his kingdom worldwide because he's ruling over his people. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be good citizens. Romans 13 tells us that the government is given by God and that we should obey the government and that we should respect the laws and that we should accept the laws that are made. It's not that we took out of this of the United Kingdom and now in God's kingdom. We are at the same time in the United Kingdom and in God's kingdom. So if we pray for Christ's rule over the years, we pray that for his rule over his people. And we pray, of course, for his return. But Jesus himself said it's not only about the return, it's about now. If you look in Luke 11, verse 20, we see that Jesus says, so the whole discussion between him and the scribes who said, oh, he cast out demons, so he must be from the devil. And Jesus told them, how can I be from the devil when I cast out demons? And then he said this, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So basically Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God came with my coming. Since I'm here on earth, the kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God now is established. Christ is ruling. How is Christ ruling? He's ruling in his church. And he's not ruling with sitting on a throne with a scepter. He's ruling with his word and spirit. Of course, the church has elders, and the church has a pastor, and many churches have many pastors. But at the end, it's not the pastors who are ruling. The pastor is leading the church, who's preaching the gospel, but it's at the end God's word. It's Christ himself ruling through the spirit, through the word, with help of the elders and the pastor. And again, that's why God can rule, why the kingdom can be here while we still have earthly governments. And there's no contradiction in living as a good citizen in an earthly government and living at the same time in the kingdom of God and the church, and honor God and try to be faithful to him and his word. So we not only pray for the eternal reign of Christ, or the world, we are longing for it, for a time where there will be no more pain and suffering and no more weeping, and Christ will be the best king we can ever imagine. But we still pray for now that we as a church will be faithful to God, and that his kingdom grows, that God will save people out of this world into his kingdom to reign over them. So if we spend time in prayer the next time, perhaps now, let's think about these three facts, that we pray to our lovely Father who wants the best for us and who is able to give us everything we need because he is the ruler of the universe. And that we pray for his glory, that we might be able to make his name known, and most of all, that we are able to make his gospel known. Not only talking about God, but talking about what he did and what Jesus did. And that we pray that his kingdom comes. That means that his church will grow, and that we will grow in our faith, and that we will grow in our faithfulness to the word of God, to the word of Christ. We often tend to think about the other one, but praying about the kingdom of God starts with us thinking about, how can I be more faithful to the word of God? How does Christ want to rule me with his word? And not thinking, I read this, and this is about this guy, you know. It's about you. It's about me. And it should start with us. So, let's pray.